to Matthew 8, we'll be there. I'm going to be referencing Isaiah as well, and we'll take time at the end to read that together as well. But we'll be Matthew 8 mostly, the first 17 verses there. The Jews always expected a coming king. And Matthew, in his gospel, one of his main purposes is to encourage other disciples, and probably prospective disciples from among the Jews, to recognize Jesus as the one that fulfills that expectation of a coming king. But something Matthew sees that was often missed and neglected by the scholars of his day is that it wasn't simply that Jesus was king and had all authority, but the way Jesus would use that authority is what Matthew picks up on in ways that people in his day hadn't picked up on. So one passage that they neglected was Isaiah 53. There's very little from record from the rabbis on Isaiah 53 being messianic. There is a little bit, but still a neglect of the idea that the Messiah would suffer, like Isaiah 53 indicates. So Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him with the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That's the ESV. And the King James Version both say the words, "He bore our grief and our sorrows." Our grief and our sorrows. And those two words are good. That's good translations of those words. I'm not going to disagree with these translations. They've done a good job. But those two words don't... They have other possible meanings. Other ways you could translate this idea. Grief and sorrows. The Jews had their own translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint. Where they translated the Old Testament into Greek well before Christ came along. Or well before the New Testament came along. And they, in that translation, they take those griefs and sorrows and they make it more clearly about what Isaiah 53 is ultimately about God, about Christ bearing our sins. And so the Septuagint is what that's called, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, "This one has carried our sins and was pained on our behalf," suffered on our behalf for our sins. So they translated the word griefs and the word sorrows into things like sin. So they understood that this suffering servant in Isaiah, this Messiah figure, or this figure in Isaiah 53, would suffer for sins. But there's another translator that takes a different emphasis from those words. And this is, I'm starting out kind of technical here, but hopefully you'll see where this is going here. This other guy translates it with a different emphasis. He doesn't go in the direction of painting it very clearly about sin, that the suffering servant would bear our sins. He goes the emphasis of talking about disease. And that translator I'm talking about isn't a modern translator. It's an ancient translator, and an inspired one at that. Matthew, in Matthew 8, verse 17, translates Isaiah 53 differently than the Jews had done before, and he goes with the emphasis of talking about physical ailments. Matthew 8, verse 17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Matthew's not cheating. Those are legitimate ways to translate the words in Isaiah 53 that we read in our Bibles as grief and sorrows. Matthew says, well, another way to translate that would be illnesses and diseases. Matthew takes a different emphasis. And he does it right after recording what we're going to walk through, these examples of Jesus healing people. So again, they have physical ailments, and Jesus goes through and heals people, and Matthew says this fulfills Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant, this Messiah figure, is taking our illnesses and bearing our diseases. Matthew's picking up on Isaiah 53 is going to help us understand that Matthew understood something about Jesus, about the Messiah, that wasn't just a powerful king who would save them from the Romans. This is a king who cares for our suffering and who serves us. As we think about that going through this passage, I also want us to think then what that means for us as followers of that king. So let's read Matthew 8, 1 through 4. As coming right after the Sermon on the Mount that we're about to begin studying on Sundays. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." This man is an outcast, a leper. The law of Moses required that Israelites who were diagnosed with leprosy were to stay out of the camp. You can read about that stuff in Leviticus 13 and 14. They were unclean and most likely contagious, and you can imagine the effect this would have on a person's life. It could leave your life in ruins if you're found to have leprosy. And as so often happened with the law of Moses, people would take those laws and twist them into something worse. And so it was effectively quarantine for the leper, but instead it became turned into a disdain and a mistreatment of lepers and of those with leprosy and to neglect them and to disassociate with them completely. People tended to connect disease with sin way too directly. And you could read about that in John 9, you know, where they see a blind man who's been blind from birth. Who sinned, this man or his parents? So people made that connection too directly. You can think of Job and other examples. Blaming the victims for their problems. To have leprosy, well, what did you do wrong? What sins have you been hiding? Would be the kinds of thoughts that would run through people's minds. This man, though, comes to Jesus boldly, with faith. He bows. He kneels before Jesus. This is a word you could translate as worship. He kneels before Jesus, believing in him, and he has this confidence in Jesus. "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, there's no question of whether Jesus is capable of miraculous healing. The man isn't questioning that. It's just a matter of not whether or not Jesus is willing. So it's a humble request for what he's confident Jesus is fully capable of doing. So I'm just impressed by his faith. And Jesus desires to show compassion to him. Jesus, the king that we've been discussing, desires to show compassion. When the leper says, "If you will," it might not be obvious. It's a little ambiguous in English because we use "will" as a helping verb. "I will heal you." But that's not what "will" is here. You could translate it differently. If you desire, if you wish, he's saying, "If you wish, you can make me clean." And Jesus is answering, "I do want to heal you." He's not just saying, "I'm about to do it. Fine, I'll do it." No, he's saying, "I want to heal you. Be clean." Jesus fully welcomes this man's requests, desires to heal him so that he can be not just well physically, but he's going to be able to be welcomed among God's people again. That same word of desire is in 1 Timothy 2:4. When Paul says that God desires all people to be saved. We're not an obligation. We're not an afterthought. God wants to make these people well. He wants to make us, most importantly, spiritually well. And welcoming us into among his household, his people, his kingdom. So you see how we're beginning to see what kind of king this is. When you end the Sermon on the Mount, you're seeing how he has this authority. He's spoken with authority. He is the king. We've seen that he's the one who was born as the expected king. But we're seeing him humbly serving lepers and willingly doing so. Notice how Jesus does this. Oh, he does this. because he's God and he's able to do this. But he does it with an action. You'll learn in the next passage that he can heal people by just say a word and they're healed. But here he touches the man. Touches him. And for most people, to touch a person with leprosy would be reckless. You're willfully and needlessly becoming unclean, risking yourself being contagious and getting others contagious, getting others ill. The way it normally works is, yeah, you'd avoid that, because if they're unclean, ritually unclean, and with a disease, well, you'd become unclean and you'd spread that to others. And this is a point Anthony was making recently in a study he's got going on Thursdays on Mark. Jesus, though, his holiness reverses it. His holiness actually sanctifies this man. It goes the other way around. Then Jesus orders the man to follow through with the law of Moses, go through the ritual process of being declared clean. Again, more stuff you can read about in Leviticus 13 and 14. It involved an examination by the priests, a delay in a process of making sure everything was clear. Like in this case, it was pretty obvious that he was clear. And it would involve some sacrifices as well. The man would offer sacrifices. But these sacrifices didn't make him well. Sacrifices didn't change his condition. It's Jesus that makes him well. And so look again at chapter 8, verse 17. This is what Matthew will connect all this to. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. There is a sacrifice that has affected this healing. Matthew is connecting a sacrifice to all of these healings. Because Isaiah 53, Matthew knows better than us that it's not really just about bearing illnesses. But Isaiah 53 is actually about him bearing our sins through his own sacrifice. So there is a connection between Jesus' healings of people and his sacrifice. So no, the sacrifices that the man would offer, has offered or will offer in this ritual to be declared clean, they don't make him clean. But Jesus' sacrifice, his willing sacrifice of himself, is ultimately the basis on which he's even healing. I'll try to explain that further as we go, but I think that's what Matthew is doing for us. Jesus took on the effects of the fallen world to save us from sin and death. So let's read verses 5 through 13 about this paralyzed servant, and more prominently the centurion. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Again, as with the leper, we have a centurion who is also an outcast. He is an officer who represents the occupying nation. He references this in his words to Jesus. I'm a man under authority. Yeah. Yeah, he is, and that's Caesar, ultimately. And he's a Gentile, a Roman. This man is not the first with rights to access to the Jewish Messiah. But again, he boldly is coming to Jesus. In some people's eyes, this man is the kind of guy that the Messiah was expected to overthrow. But he approaches Jesus in faith, humble, emphasizing his own unworthiness. He is a man over the Jews, and he comes to the Jewish Messiah recognizing he is way beneath him. And his asking shows a certain measure of faith all on its own. And he believes Jesus can do this. Again, it's not like, well, let's give this a shot. Maybe, hey, I heard he's a miracle worker. Maybe this will work. And he's confident. And beyond what others would expect, he says, you don't even need to come here. Jesus offers, I can come. No, I'm not worthy of you to come. You just have to say it with a word. You just have to say it. And his reasoning is important here. When the centurion gave other soldiers order, when he gave orders to soldiers, those soldiers knew to obey his word, and that's because they understood that it wasn't just this centurion they'd have to deal with, that this centurion spoke with the authority of Caesar. This man understands that God is with Jesus. He understands that Jesus isn't conjuring through incantations, isn't manipulating some god somewhere. He understands that he's got the authority of God. So all he has to do is say it. He just has to speak. So he understands Jesus' authority. So I'm impressed by that faith. And Jesus is impressed by that, obviously. He marvels. We don't read a lot about Jesus marveling at things, but he marvels at this faith, and he wants to show others and us, this is a Gentile here. This is an outsider. But look at his faith. He believes I could do this with a word. Look at how he believes in my authority here. And again, it's probably Matthew probably intentionally including this story in these words of Jesus to help teach a Jewish audience that Jesus fully expected Gentiles to put some of his own people to shame with their marvelous faith. But his faith isn't just in that Jesus is king or has this authority from God, but that he has authority that will serve others. That would care for a servant who's paralyzed, a servant of a Gentile. Not just faith in a powerful king, but faith in a merciful, serving king. It's been trendy for a while, I think, to talk about servant leadership. Jesus, obviously, is the originator and perfecter of that whole idea. Matthew's theme that we've been following is this kingdom theme in Matthew. We are followers of the king of kings. So here he's showing what kind of king he is. Let's go to this next one here in verses 14 through 17. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So in a different way, but still true, this is another outcast. Avoid a joke about mothers-in-law here. But she's a woman, and as Ben referenced, that women had generally were seen in a lower social status in this time and place. And this section includes people who are oppressed by demons, who are obviously outcast in a whole other way. But Jesus comes and serves them all willingly. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He casts out evil spirits, again, with a word. So showing again his authority. And he's healing others. So again, he's the King of Kings, no question. Don't be desensitized when you read these miracle accounts. And I grew up with these. So it can... you just get used to it, I guess. But this is amazing. It's beautiful. People who were destitute, who had suffered, they're being freed from all of that. He's taking their burdens from them. Jesus' authority is used for our cares and our needs. But look, Peter knew who Jesus was, I think, had a good sense of who Jesus was by this point. He's going to grow in his understanding, I know. But Peter may have even known at this point, based on John's testimony and what he's already experienced, that Jesus is probably the Messiah. So what did Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law prove to Peter that other healings didn't already prove to Peter? If miracles are just to prove Jesus is the Messiah, just kind of factually, that technically that you can see, you can't deny God is with me and I'm the Messiah, he didn't need to heal Peter's mother-in-law. He didn't need to heal, period. I mean, he could show magical fireworks in the sky, he could have fire come from heaven, he could just calm storms and start storms, he could just do those kinds of things with no one to benefit physically. But he heals people. And when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, this isn't for publicity. It's to make her well. It's to remove her burden from her. So Peter learns something. That this Messiah is compassionate. He took our illnesses, bore our diseases. So I encourage you, don't reduce his miracles to merely confirming that he is the Messiah. Obviously that's a big deal, but that's not all they do. There's more to what they say about the Messiah. I mean, think of things he's already been tempted to do. Turn these stones into bread. I mean, if he just went around doing that, I'd find that pretty convincing. This is a rock. Obvious it's a rock. Before my very eyes, it just changes to bread. Okay, you're somebody special. Oh, he could have just had weekly showings of him jumping off the pinnacle of the temple to show that God was sending his angels to bear him up, just like the psalm said, just like Satan quoted. I mean, if it was just showing and flaunting his glory and power as the King of Kings, he had lots of ways to do that he did not do that served him, that would have served himself. He did it in ways, and sometimes with little to no one to see, to restore and to care for people's needs. Jesus' healing miracles were evidence of the coming kingdom because they restore what sin had broken. Think about your own work, kingdom work. What do you think of as kingdom work? What is included in that? Now, primarily, no question, and don't miss this by what I'm saying here, it's about salvation from sin. That's what kingdom work is about. That's what Jesus was about. Well, you could see that in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he's named Jesus, which is a word that has to do with salvation or savior, because he's going to save you from your sins. He's going to save the people from their sins. So that's what he's all about. And if in this life we come to Jesus hoping to be healed of our paralysis, but we learn our sins are forgiven instead, we should be content. The leper, the servant of the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law, each of them, though, they're all dead today. So what's the point? These miracles, healing miracles, he didn't give them immortality. They all died. Their bodies decayed a long time ago. But understand that if they became faithful disciples of Christ, they will eventually be eternally well. It hasn't happened yet. Their spirits are well, but their bodies have decayed. But their bodies will be raised without leprosy, without disease, without illness. Healings, then, are a taste of the resurrection to come. So it's not just, I did amazing things, so now you know I'm the Messiah. But the Messiah is the one who inaugurates the hope and resurrection, and I'm showing you that. I'm doing that. Giving you tastes of what the resurrection will do in raising your bodies from death. So it's fitting, then, that kingdom work be primarily about salvation from sin, but with the effects of sin also being part of our kingdom work. I'm not talking about what we do as an organization, as a church. You can read places like Ephesians. The church is about equipping us with the gospel. But then as individuals, kingdom work includes serving people's needs. And I know you know that because you do it. But when you do it, do you know that it's kingdom work? Do you think of that as kingdom work? As living out the mission of your king? Yes, we are about saving people from their sins, most importantly. We also serve physical needs. This woman, Peter's mother-in-law, she is healed. She right away, she gets up and she begins to serve. So we see her faith. Faith in the sense not believing what would happen, but in her response to what Christ has done for her. I've known Christians to be very good at emphasizing salvation from sin, but I'm sometimes less confident that Christians recognize that doing good for the sick and the suffering is not extra credit or a side gig. It is what saved people do, must do. It's not, I better do this so that I get to be with God for eternity. It's, I belong to the King who healed people compassionately, and I go and I serve people too, sacrificially and compassionately too. We are followers of the King of Kings, and he used his authority to serve our needs. Our most important need? Our needs. Sometimes, of course, sin and suffering do have a direct link. Sometimes you are serving someone whose life is in a mess as a direct result of their sins, and they know it, and everybody knows it. And when you take their troubles and make them your own, I mean in a servant way, people who don't deserve it, people who have got themselves into this mess with their own wickedness, when you take their troubles and make them your own, you look a whole lot like Christ, whose wounds are the cause for our being made well. You are bearing the effects of their sins. And you've done it. You've served people who didn't appreciate it or who didn't deserve it. And their sins affected you in your life. They were a burden, a sacrifice. Because sin has effects. And you also know, some of you know very well, that some people see the cross more clearly, and their spiritual need more clearly when you serve them with their spiritual and physical needs. If we so spiritualize our discipleships so that our faith has no role in serving physical needs, we will fail to serve people as Christ has. We fail to show people what the gospel accomplishes in a holistic way. On the other hand, if we overemphasize physical needs, which I do think happens among people who are seeking the Lord, if we overemphasize physical needs, we stop short of what the gospel is accomplishing in the most important ways. The gospel conquers death by conquering sin. It's in that order. Sin and then death. The atonement happened and then the resurrection. And that's true for each of us. Our sins are conquered, and then our bodies will be raised, not the other way around. So keep that emphasis, but be like Christ in serving people by giving them the gospel of the salvation from their sins and bearing their troubles as well. Let's go ahead over to Isaiah 53 to wrap up. Isaiah 53 was talking about the Messiah, the suffering servant who would suffer in our place for our sin. And his suffering deals with sin, and as Matthew chooses to emphasize, with the effects of sin. Let's read just Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 6, and then I'll step down. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.